Our God reigns. We can be confident of that fact, regardless of anything else that causes us uncertainty. Our God reigns. Let's keep that in mind as we turn to Isaiah chapter 65 this morning. Isaiah 65, we're looking at the second half of the chapter. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. I'm going to read it, and then we will spend some time studying it and asking God to speak to us through it. Isaiah 65, starting at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. These are words we need to hear today, aren't they? Let's pray. Father, may this time that we have just read about come quickly. May your kingdom come. And until then, we pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on it, anticipating your return, longing for your return, longing to see your coming. Fill us with the joy of that anticipation so much that no idol attracts our attention and no anxiety can gain any footing in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Meeting my wife was, she's already giving me the curious eye. Where are you going to go with this? Meeting my wife was the best thing, right, that's happened to me, short of being saved itself. But it came with some entailments that I was unprepared for at the time. One of which was being introduced to German chocolate. Okay, coming from Germany, she was aware of chocolate that I had only ever dreamt of. And so tasting German chocolate for the first time and growing accustomed to it ruined me for any kind of American version of the same thing. Before that, I was happy with Hershey's chocolate or Nestle's chocolate, but after eating German chocolate, those just don't add up. I imagine you've had similar experiences where you've enjoyed something of very fine quality, and having enjoyed that thing of fine quality, it made you less satisfied with the same with another version of the same thing of lower quality. Right? Maybe for you, it wasn't food. Maybe it was something like a form of music or art or movies or books or relationships or something. Maybe driving a certain kind of a car or wearing certain kind of clothes. Once you experience the finer version of that thing, then the lower quality version of it is less satisfying to you. Right? We could go through the congregation this morning. We're a sparse enough group. We probably could have time to do that, actually, and share some of those experiences. And that experience itself of becoming so enamored of the fine thing that you're no longer satisfied with the lower quality version of the same thing has its downsides, certainly. It can produce a kind of snobbishness in us, right? I'm never going to shop at Walmart. I only shop at the really fine clothing stores, right? That type of thing. We can become snobs. We can become haughty. So there's a danger to that phenomenon, certainly. But I think that the fact itself, that our tastes and our appetites are such that when we learn to enjoy something of high quality, we have less interest in the things of lower quality, that phenomenon itself is something that was built into us. It was baked into us at creation. so to speak. I think God gave it to us as a kind of safeguard because he destined us, he designed us to enjoy the best things and to not take pleasure in the things that aren't the best. This is the principle that we're going to see at work in our passage of Isaiah today. The principle that when we learn to enjoy what is really good, when we learn to anticipate that which is really great, then the things of lower quality no longer have any interest for us. What we're going to see is that the cure for the weak pleasures of this world is to train ourselves to expect something infinitely greater. You remember the first half of Isaiah 65, Isaiah is condemning idolatry. He's showing his countrymen just how disgusting their pagan idolatry was. But he doesn't intend for them to just white knuckle it through idolatry. He doesn't just expect them to grit their teeth and not worship the idols that tempt their hearts. Instead, what he's going to do in the passage we're looking at today is he's going to give them a vision of something better. He's going to show them something which is so much greater than the small, pale, paltry idols that tempted their souls that they aren't even interested in them anymore. That's the kingdom of God. The cure for the weak pleasures of this world is to train ourselves to expect something infinitely greater. This is a principle that Thomas Chalmers, a Scottish pastor of the 19th century, wrote about in a book called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That was what he called it, the expulsive power of a new affection. And what he said is this: it is seldom that any of our tastes are made to disappear by a mere process of natural extinction. Okay? He said, the heart must have something to cling to, and never by its own voluntary consent will it so denude itself of all of its attachments. That's how they talked back then. But what he meant was the same thing that I've been telling you. The cure for the weak pleasures of this world is to train ourselves to expect something better, something infinitely greater. So that's what we're going to see as we talk about the kingdom that's described in the second half of Isaiah 65. And as we talk about it, I'm going to give you six characteristics of this new kingdom. 6 points. I know you're used to 3-point sermons. Occasionally I'll throw in a 2-point sermon or a 4-point sermon just to keep you on your toes. And so you're seeing 6 points on the back of your bulletin there and you're starting to get worried. I understand. Don't worry. We're going to go through them kind of quickly. All right. 6 points. 6 points. Here they are. A new and better creation, a new and better blessing, a new and better life, a new and better security, a new and better relationship, and a new and better Eden. 6 characteristics of the kingdom. The cure for the weak pleasures of this world is to train ourselves to expect something infinitely greater. So let's see it. The first characteristic of this kingdom is a new and better creation. Look at verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Now, in one sense, all Isaiah is doing with this verse is continuing an idea that started in the last verse. If you go back just to the end of verse 16, he says, the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes, which is his way of explaining that although the punishment for idolatry was going to be severe, God in his mercy was going to so bless his people and so care for them that they were going to be filled with joy and blessing, and the sorrows and pains of the previous life would be forgotten. And so he's continuing that idea now in this verse. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But why? Because God says he is building a new creation. I create new heavens and a new earth. And I just want you to pause and think about that idea for just a minute. He's creating a new heaven and a new earth. The new creation is going to include a renewed physical earth. This is contrary to the idea that is sometimes prevalent in Christian circles that after we die, we're going to become disembodied spirits floating in the ether somewhere, floating out there in the cosmos. Or maybe as Christians, we're going to be reclining on clouds, strumming harps, right? This is kind of the classic imagery of heaven. I don't know if that appeals to you. It doesn't appeal to me even a little bit. And I don't think it appealed to God either, because that's not what he intends for his creation. Rather, God says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. That means that the new creation that God creates is going to be, among other things, physical. It's going to be tangible, right? Corporeal. It'll be new. It'll be resurrected. It'll be glorified. It'll be perfect. And we'll see more of its perfection in the verses that follow. But it will be physical. It will be a new heavens and a new earth. It'll be new in the same sense that our bodies will in that place be new and resurrected, right? That is the Christian teaching. That is the teaching of the resurrection, brothers and sisters, that not that we will be disembodied spirits in eternity, but rather that our bodies will be raised from the dead, glorified, perfected, but also physical. That is how Jesus currently exists at the right hand of the Father, in his glorified, resurrected body. And he is the first fruits. You can read about this more in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is the fate not only of God's people, but it's the fate of God's world. He is going to destroy the world in fire, it seems. We can deduce that from other passages of Scripture. But he's going to then raise it from the dead and make it new. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It'll be a new and better creation. The new creation will be so much better than the original that the sorrows of the original are forgotten. Right? The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Understand here, I don't think that what Isaiah is thinking is that we're going to somehow forget the sorrows of our current world. I don't think he means that in a literal sense, as though our brains will be less capable of functioning in the new world than they are in this world. The synapses won't fire as well. I think sometimes we have that idea when we think about heaven or when we think about eternity that we're going to kind of run into each other in the kingdom or in the new heavens and new earth, and we'll kind of vaguely remember each other. Didn't I know you once? I don't think it's going to be like that at all. I think our resurrected brains are going to function better than our brains do now. I don't think we're going to forget anything. I think we're going to remember everything, but remember it perfectly and be able to see it through the lens of God's love and mercy and justice and holiness. See it as it is meant to be seen. And when it's seen as it is meant to be seen, the things which today seem sorrowful and painful to us, in that day we will see as necessary elements of God's work in us. And they'll be lovely for that reason. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around right now, but I think that's the biblical portrait. This is what I think Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 4:17, when he thinks about the sorrow and the pain of the current age, and he says this momentary light affliction is bearing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. I think when we are resurrected in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll be able to see it that way. And in that sense, all of the former things will no longer come to mind. It will be a new and better creation. It will be a new and better blessing. There will be a new and better blessing. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." God commands his people to rejoice. There will be rejoicing. There will be cause for joy in the new heavens and the new earth. God's people will rejoice, and not only will they rejoice, but they will cause others to rejoice. I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. The idea there is not just that they will have joy and gladness, but that they will be a source of joy and gladness to others, right? When you think about it in those terms, it sounds a whole lot like the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't it? Isn't that kind of the way God spoke to Abraham back in Genesis 12? And we know from context that Isaiah is very invested in showing that God's plans for his people in the future, regardless of how new they may look, are really a fulfillment of faithfulness on God's part to his covenant. And I think maybe that's what's happening here too. Because think about the Abrahamic covenant. Think about the way God spoke to Abraham. He said that he would bless him, right? He said, "Come out from your father's land and family and go to the land I will show you." And he made him several promises. He promised to multiply his offspring, and he promised to give him the land, etc. But inherent in that promise, in that covenant, he says to him, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God's promise to Abraham is not just that Abraham would experience blessing, but that he would be a blessing. Right? It's the same picture here. God's people are said to experience joy and gladness, but also they will be a source of joy and gladness to others. But understand that biblically, the idea of blessing is one that's centered around the idea of God's power filling us in such a way that we cause joy and gladness and rejoicing and experience joy and gladness. I said this would be a new and better blessing, though. Right? It's not enough for Isaiah that there's a fulfillment to the letter of what God promised to Abraham, but there's going to be something even better than that. He says, not only will you rejoice and be glad forever, not only have I created Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness, but he says something else here as well in verse 19. He says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem. I will be glad in my people. Friends, this is another element to the promise. This is not just that God's people will have joy, experience joy. It's not just that they will be a source of joy to other people. God is saying, I, my children, I will rejoice in you. God will have joy in his people. Think about that for a second. Think about what that means, brothers and sisters. God takes joy in you. And isn't that what we want in relationships? I know we could list a lot of things that we want in our relationships, things that we hope to get out of them. We want to experience joy ourselves in our relationships, but we also want, we desperately want, we need to know that the other person takes joy in us. Isn't that true? Think about your relationships. Would you be satisfied if you knew that you were a constant burden to another person, and that's all? Would that relationship give you any pleasure, any satisfaction? God says we are not just a burden to him. We are not just a drain on his resources, if such a thing were possible. We are not just wayward children that he moans over at night. He takes joy in us. This is a new and better blessing that God promises to his people, and it's one which itself will banish sorrow. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Take comfort, beloved. Know that God takes joy in you. This is a new and better blessing. It's a new and better creation. It is, third, a new and better life that is in view here. Look at verse 20. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. The grief of death will be done away with. He says, there will no more be infants who die. Death always brings grief. It always brings sorrow. Whether it is an infant who dies, which carries with it a special kind of grief, or the death of someone who is old and has lived out a life of fullness and joy and dies old and full of years, to use the biblical phrase. In any case, there is grief and sorrow at death. But Isaiah pictures a day. Let me say that differently. Isaiah, inspired by God, tells us about a future day when that sorrow will be done away with. There will be no more grief over death. Now, I should say here that there is a way of reading this that says, you know, he's not really just talking about the end of death. He's talking about elongated life. I mean, he does still seem to talk about death here. The young man shall die 100 years old. The person who dies at 100 will be considered accursed. It must be a sinner, and that's why he died at 100. And so it seems to picture not necessarily the end of death, but an elongation of life, which is a sign of blessing, right? And that may be the case, and many people read this and then connect it with an understanding of the millennial reign of Jesus, and talked about in Revelation 20. And they imagine that maybe during this time there will be a miraculous extension of life, but that there may still be physical death. I don't think that's what's happening. That may be true. That's a legitimate reading of this. If you want to hear more about understanding of the millennium, you can come to our home group. We're actually going through Revelation right now. So let me put in a little plug for our home group. We're going through Revelation right now in our home group. We're just about to get to Revelation 20 and talk about the millennium. If you're interested, let me know, and I'll give you more information about it. So that's a legitimate possibility of understanding what's happening in this verse, but I don't think that's what it is. I think Isaiah is speaking poetically. He talks about people dying at 100 years old and being considered accursed if they die that young, but he's using that to illustrate the fact that death will simply be done away with. There will be no more death. I think that's true because in the verse right before it, he says there will not be any sound of weeping or cry of distress. There will be a new life, a new and better life, a lasting life, an unending life. The cure for the weak pleasures of this world is to train ourselves to expect something infinitely greater. There will be a new and better creation, a new and better blessing, a new and better life. There will be also a new and better security. Look at what he describes in verses 21 through 23. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. The language here of building and planting and living in the houses that you've built and enjoying the vineyards that you've planted, this is classic covenant blessing language. You can see this tracking through all of the Old Testament. This is how God describes the material blessing of his people. They will be secure. In this world, God's people regularly experience the plundering of their lands and crops, but in the new world, they will be safe from such injustices. There is here also, I think, a sense of reversal of the curse. Do you remember the curse of Eden, the curse of the fall that you read about in Genesis 3, when mankind sins and God says, now by the sweat of your brow, you will bring forth food. And the idea of that, a lot of people misunderstand that. A lot of people think that work itself is the part of the curse, is the result of the fall. That's not it at all, right? Adam and Eve were given work in the garden before sin entered the picture. The curse is the fact that their work will develop an element of futility. Their work will now be very difficult. There will be times when people will plant and the ground won't produce anything. There will be times when the ground will produce something, but the amount that it produces, the harvest that it produces, will not bear out in any way the effort that went into it. There will be other times when the land produces, but your harvest is stolen by enemies. This is the curse, right? But God says, now, in the new heavens and in the new earth, all of that will be gone. There will be work, right? You'll still build your houses and plant your vineyards, but now the element of futility will be gone. You can be sure that you will get out of your work everything that you put into it. You can be sure that no one is going to come and steal your work away from you. Nobody is going to make your labor futile in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be a new and better security. The longevity of God's people is again talked about here in verse 22. Like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. My chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Again, just building up that idea that God's people will live and enjoy him and his kingdom forever. There will be no end to it. Interestingly, he says, they shall long enjoy the work of their hands. That's the English Standard Translation. You may have a different translation there. The actual sense of what Isaiah says here is that they will wear out the work of their hands, which is an amazing picture if you think about it, right? I was thinking about how to convey this, and it occurs to me that we are at a disadvantage in understanding what Isaiah means here, because we live in a society where all of the stuff that we have about us is shoddy, and it breaks, and it costs more to repair it than it does to replace it, and we throw things away all the time. There aren't very many things in our world that actually last a long time. Maybe if you're privileged enough to have some really well-crafted piece of furniture that gets handed down from generation to generation, you can understand this. But that's what it takes. That's what Isaiah has in mind. He's imagining those pieces of furniture or craftsmanship, houses or vineyards, things that last generation after generation after generation and are a testimony generation after generation of the work of the person who started it. And Isaiah says here, my people will outlast even those things. They'll wear out the work of their hands. Right? It's a new and better life, a new and better security. And the ground of their longevity, the ground of their enjoyment of this lasting security is the fact that they are the beneficiaries of God's blessing. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Now, on the one hand, I think Isaiah has in mind here the simple fact that God's people are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the descendants, they're the offspring of the blessed. They're the offspring of God's chosen people. And yet, Isaiah has been at pains in the immediate context and throughout the book to explain that God's real people are not those who are genetically related to Abraham. God's real people are not just those who are ethnically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that God's actual people, God's final people, I think we can say God's kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth will be those who believe. We know this is true even in this very chapter. If you go back to the first verse of Isaiah 65, look back for just a second at Isaiah 65:1. Do you remember this from last week? I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. And this is just the most recent example of Isaiah explaining that God is looking beyond just the genetic boundaries of Israel to see a people of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he's bringing all of them, Jew and Gentile alike, into his covenant. In fact, I think we have a hint of that in this very verse. In verse 23, they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord. Do you remember one of the things that was said about the servant in Isaiah 53? Remember Isaiah 53, that's the most famous chapter of Isaiah, right? The suffering servant passage. And in the midst of that chapter, in the midst of talking about the suffering of the servant who we understand to have been Jesus Christ, in the midst of that, we are told this, Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Remember this? When his soul makes an offering for guilt, listen, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. There's only one sense in which Jesus, who is the suffering servant, has offspring. He doesn't have them biologically. He doesn't have them physically. He had no children. There's only one sense in which he has offspring, and it's the sense of verse 11. They are those who are counted righteous because of his work. They are those whose iniquities he has borne. I think these are the offspring that Isaiah has in mind in verse 23. They shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Finally, it is those who believe. It is those who accept the work of Christ on their account who are the offspring of the Lord, who will experience this new and better security and new and better life. This is what God has in mind in the kingdom. The cure for the weak pleasures of this world is to train ourselves to expect something infinitely greater. Verse 24 shows us the new and better relationship that God has in mind for his people in the new creation. He says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." Don't misunderstand this. God has always been and is now available to his people. But this description of a relationship between God and his people is calculated to show a more intimate relationship, one in which the needs of God's people are anticipated. They're met even before they're voiced. I hope that this encourages you when you think about prayer. Is prayer, do you find prayer hard? I think you do. I hope I'm not putting on you my own struggles. You know, I find prayer hard. I suspect that most of you do too. I suspect that's one of the reasons, even during our church prayer time, prayer is a struggle, right? Let me ask you this. Do you ever feel slightly uncomfortable at that point in our prayer time when I say, who wants to pray with me? Do you feel uncomfortable? I know you do. I know you do. And I know that some of that is a public speaking thing. You don't want to say something in front of a lot of people. I know there's a public speaking element to that. And yet I notice the fear of public speaking never seems to stop us from sharing our requests out loud in front of everybody. But when it comes to praying, it's more uncomfortable. And I'm not exactly sure why that is. Maybe we think we have to be eloquent in our prayers. We think we have to reach some level of theological accuracy. We don't want to say anything wrong when we're praying out loud. Maybe that's it. I don't know. But I think whatever the reason is, prayer is hard. How many of us spend hours praying? I doubt very many of us do. It's hard work. Sometimes you feel like you're just talking in a void and nobody's listening. Listen, that's never true. Can we agree on that? That's never true. God is always listening. But what Isaiah describes here in this verse, I think, is meant to show us a future time when our relationship with God will be so perfect that there will never be even a hint of that feeling of aloneness, that feeling of hardship in prayer. The day is coming when our relationship with God will be so perfect that we, in essence, we won't even have to pray. We won't even have to ask. God will just give us what we need. We will have such an intimate relationship with him. The struggle that we now experience in prayer will be as much forgotten as all the sorrows of this life are forgotten. There will be a new and better relationship. And finally, there will be a new and better Eden. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. With this verse, Isaiah brings this section to a full circle. Verse 25 and verse 17 serve as bookends, both of them recalling back the original creation. Verse 25 does it by using this language, this imagery of animals and even the serpent there, which reminds us of what happened in the Garden of Eden. We return to a new and better Eden. There is also here an echo of something that Isaiah said back in chapter 11. Do you remember Isaiah 11, verses 6 and following? It says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." It's not just a return to Eden, though. We have to remind ourselves of that. It's not just that it's a restoration of Eden. Sometimes we think about it that way. We think of life, we think about the biblical story as a return to Eden. It's a long walk back to Eden. It's a turn of phrase. I don't know if you're familiar with that one. Sometimes we think about it that way, but that's not what's going on here. It's not just Eden restored. This is a new and better Eden. It's a new and better creation because there's one detail that is vastly different in this Eden than in the original Garden of Eden. And that is that the serpent's food shall be dust. Dust shall be the serpent's food, which, if you remember, is a fulfillment of the curse placed on the serpent in Genesis 3. That's what God said to the serpent. You'll go on your belly and eat dust, which is just a thematic way of saying your days are numbered. Right? It's come over even into English. We use the phrase in English, bite the dust, as a euphemism for dying. Because of this, that's what God is saying. That's the promise in Genesis 3. The serpent will be destroyed. And here, in the vision of a new and better Eden, we're told, indeed, the serpent has been destroyed. In the new and better Eden, there will be no threat from the serpent as there was in the first. It'll be better than it ever was. He'll be done away with. The cure for the weak pleasures of this world is to train ourselves to expect something infinitely greater. And Isaiah here is giving us a portrait of just that. Something infinitely greater, a kingdom, which is much better than anything we could have imagined. He says to the idolaters among his people, in essence, look at this. This is what God has in store for his people. Fix your eyes on this and you won't be tempted by these idols. Fix your eyes on this, Jesus says to his people, and you won't be tempted to be anxious about what you should wear or what you will eat. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. The cure for the weak pleasures of this world is to train ourselves to expect something infinitely greater. And how will this new state of things be brought about? I go back to Isaiah 11, which he echoes here in Isaiah 65. That passage in Isaiah 11, which speaks about the wolf and the lamb dwelling together, and the leopard and the young goat dwelling together, and how they won't hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Do you remember how that passage begins? You can look back at it if you want. It's not a secret. Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. How will this state of things come about? Because the servant of God will bring it about. Jesus Christ will come and establish this kingdom. And why in this kingdom will lions and wolves dwell in such peace with lambs? Will they become too weak to hurt the lambs? Why is it that people will not hurt or destroy in all God's holy mountain in the new heavens and the new earth? Is it because they have no longer any ability to do that kind of damage? I don't think that's it. It's not that lions and wolves will become weak or that humans will become weak. It's not that the predatory animals will have their carnivores' teeth filed down to become the teeth of omnivores or something like that. That's not what's going on. No. Rather, I think lions and wolves will still be stronger and fiercer, and might I even say more dangerous than lambs. Humans will still be capable of damage and destruction, but there will no longer be an impulse to do it. There will no longer be a temptation, no longer be a drive to do it, because the attentions of all of God's creatures, from wolves and lions and lambs to humans, the attention of all of God's creatures will be fixed firmly on him. His presence will be enough to occupy all of our attentions. And because of that, they will not hurt or destroy in all God's holy mountain. Now, just because this is my habit, I want to show you the fulfillment of this in Revelation chapter 21. And with this, we'll close this morning. Revelation chapter 21, John sees the fulfillment of this vision of Isaiah's. Revelation 21, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" We prayed earlier in our service that we would have a strong witness in this time of anxiety and turmoil, that we would be testimonies to the peace that comes from God. This is how we can do that, by keeping our eyes fixed on what God has promised, remembering that we are citizens of this kingdom, that this kingdom will come and it will be new and better. The cure for the weak pleasures of this world, the cure for the anxieties of this world, is to train ourselves to expect something infinitely greater. In seminary, they joke about sermons being 3 points and a poem. You know, kind of the classic sermon outline. 3 points, and then you end with a poem. This was 6 points, but I am still going to end with a poem. I don't usually do that, but there's been a poem that's been resonating in my mind this week as I've thought about the kingdom and thought about how sorrow will be done away with and death will be done away with. This is a sonnet by John Donne. I hope you're familiar with it. If not, then listen to it for the first time. "Death, be not proud. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure. Then from thee much more must flow, and soonest our best men with thee to go rest of their bones and soul's delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy or charms can make us sleep as well and better than thy stroke. Why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. That's good poetry and good theology. Take a minute and think quietly. Meditate on the kingdom that God has in store for you, his children. Take joy in it, take comfort in it, look forward to it. And then in just a minute, we'll sing in worship to our King once again.